Cassieri from Andersonville Baptist Seminary, and we're beginning lesson number 6 in our course of study on the doctrine of God. If you have your course outline, we'll be looking at Roman numeral number 4, the attributes of God. Roman numeral number 4, the attributes of God. Now, this lesson deals with the personality of God. Amen. The personality of God. Personality, of course, is characterized by a being possessing knowledge, feeling, and willpower. An idol is devoid of personality, for an idol neither knows, feels, nor responds. Our God is an individual who is living and has definite personality characteristics. God is a person, not an influence or an unseen force or power like electricity. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God." Acts chapter 14 verse 15 says, "Turn from these vanities unto the living God." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 says, "The converts turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse number 9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to shew himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect." Now, as we look at the attributes of God, first we want to look at God's incommunicable attributes. God also has some natural attributes which can be either communicable or incommunicable. First of all, we will discuss God's incommunicable attributes. Now, by incommunicable, we mean that God himself, as a spirit and as a person, has certain innate qualities which cannot be transmitted to man, which a man, by his natural ability or reasoning or senses, cannot grasp. This is why the unsaved man has a tendency always to become self-righteous, to become a self-righteous agnostic, or a self-righteous atheist. Since he cannot grasp God with the mind, he figures either there is no God, or you can't get to know him. God has certain natural attributes which have a quality about them that are uniquely his. God possesses certain basic qualifications. He is eternal. We refer to this as his infinity. He is unchangeable. We refer to this as his immutability. He possesses all power. He's omnipotent. We speak of God, too, as being present everywhere at the same time. This is called omnipresence, and he has all knowledge, which is omniscience. In short, God with himself as an intelligent living being, the author and creator of all life, and the source of all life, is infinite, immutable, all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. So the first incommunicable attribute we want to look at is that God is eternal. God is eternal. To be the true God, he must have neither beginning nor ending. He must be eternal. He must be more eternal than the universe or the heavens, which the pagan Greek philosophers thought were eternal because they believed in what we call the eternity of material. They believed that material things were eternal. But of course, any man knows that it takes a great deal more faith to believe in the eternity of matter, as all dialectical materialists believe, than it does to believe in the eternity of a spiritual being. God is eternal. An idol is disqualified, for it was made by someone, thus it had a beginning. In Psalm number 90, we read in verse number 2 of Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, the world even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In this verse in Psalm 90 verse 2, shows us that God is eternal. It tells us that God is eternal. Amen. Before he was there, before the mountains were brought forth, before the very earth as we know it was formed. He is God. Amen. He is eternal. And again in Genesis chapter 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, not man, not some big bang theory, or one of man's kind's highfalutin theories. The Bible says, the Word of God says, in the beginning, God. Amen. Right there, chapter 1, the first verse of the first book of the Bible, in the beginning, God. The Bible tells us God has always existed. Another incommunicable attribute we want to look at is that God is unchangeable. God is so constituted that he cannot change. Look in Malachi with me. Malachi chapter 3, the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 we read, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. For I am the Lord, I change not. Man changes, does he not? Everything in our society changes. Every life changes, amen. But there's one thing that we can hang on to and we can trust and believe in, and that's Almighty God. And he'll never change. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. He is unchangeable. In other words, once he saves us, praise God, he's not going to change his mind and we're not going to be saved anymore. Amen. He is unchangeable. Praise the Lord for that. We can't trust in our politicians today, amen. We can't trust in man. In fact, the Bible tells us not to trust in man, to place our confidence in man. But we can trust God. Why? Because he's unchangeable. Look it with me also in James chapter 1. James chapter number 1 with me. In James chapter number 1, we want to look at what verse 17 says of James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. In other words, God is unchangeable. There's no variableness in him. There's no shadow of turning. Amen. He is unchanging. He is immutable. Amen. And praise the Lord for that, that we can trust in him. God is unchangeable. He says, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Once God has said something, amen, he is going to do it. It is true that the Lord may change his mind about a circumstance that is flexible, about which he has laid down no definite decree, such as the destruction of the earth in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. But where God has spoken and committed himself to writing, and there are more than 1,100 promises in writing that you can get your hands on in this Word of God, amen, he does not change or repent. We're reminded in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The next incommutable attribute of God we want to look at is God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. If he lacked this, he would not be God, amen? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is creative power. He said, let there be light, and there was light. The spoken word of God carries a power and authority to it far beyond the decrees of any church that ever was or ever will be. The Bible tells us the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when God said, let there be light, there was light. Man cannot speak rain into existence. Man cannot speak lightning or thunder into existence. Man cannot speak life into existence. God can, amen. Man makes things out of existing material. God creates out of non-existent materials. Objects, amen, that are good and perfect. Notice in Genesis 1:4, it says, and it was good what God created, amen. Look at what Job said about God in the book of Job, chapter 42, with me. Job chapter 42. In Job chapter 42, Job chapter 42. In Job 42, we read in verse 2. Let's begin in verse 1 of Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Job said, I know that thou canst do everything. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 33, verse 9 with me. Psalm 33, 9. In Psalm 33, 9, the psalmist said, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Amen. In speaking to Jeremiah, the Lord said, if you turn with me to Jeremiah 32, in Jeremiah 32, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, and in verse number 27 of Jeremiah 32, we read, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Of course there isn't. Certainly not. He can do anything and everything. Amen. Of course, God can't do something inconsistent with his own nature, amen. By virtue of his nature and by virtue of his divine attributes of his nature, God can't lie. God cannot back on his word once he is committed. The Lord can't see your sins under the blood of Jesus Christ, amen. The Lord can't take a saved sinner and put him into hell after he became a member of the body of Christ. After all, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. No part of him is going to suffer again. So when we talk about God doing everything and anything, we're speaking within the confines of the limits which he's laid down for himself. As a holy being, we can be absolutely certain that God will not do anything to violate his nature, which is essentially righteousness, holiness, and goodness. God would certainly never take an unsaved man and put him up there in heaven where he would have to come before the throne and sing holy, holy, holy and cast his crowns before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. In plainer words, God will be consistent with his nature. God would certainly not elect 150 million people to go to heaven and then damn 150 billion to go to hell, having them to show up at the judgment saying, I couldn't get saved because my sins weren't paid for. The Lord is not going to laugh at them and say, well, tough apples, amen. I just happened to choose the other kind. No provision was made for you because the atonement was limited. I mean, there's some people crazy enough to think that, but that would be a violation of God's essential attributes. God is holy, God is righteous, and although God is love, he wouldn't force a man to get saved against his will, because that wouldn't be love, amen, that would be coercion. The next incommunicable attribute of God we want to look at is God is omnipresent. We call this in the classical scholastic theology, God's immensity. That is, he is present everywhere at one in the same time. Look what the psalmist David said in Psalm 179. Psalm 179 with me. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we want to look at verses 7 through 10. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Amen. God is everywhere at the one and the same time. Amen. The Lord God said to Jeremiah, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? The same God knows where every hair of your head is. And the same Lord watches the sparrow fall to the ground. Christ said he did, amen, in Matthew chapter 6. So we see then that God is omnipresent. The last incommunicable attribute of God we want to look at is God is omniscient. He's all-knowing, amen. Look at in 2 Chronicles, amen. In 2 Chronicles, we want to look at in chapter 16 with me, please. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse number 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Our verse tells us that nothing is hid from the Lord. He is omniscient, all-knowing. The Bible says in Job chapter 34 and verse 22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Job confessed in Job chapter 42 verse 2, no thought can be withholden from thee. And the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 28, there is no searching of his understanding. There is no searching of his understanding in Isaiah 40:28. The Bible says in Matthew 12:36, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. If there is one thing the Bible makes clear, it is the fact that God knows what is going on, how it is going on, when it is going on, where it is going on, who is doing it, and why they are doing it. Amen. So we see then, we've covered some of the main incommunicable attributes of God. God is eternal. God is unchangeable or immutable. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time, amen. And God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Now we want to look at God's communicable attributes. By communicable attributes of God, we mean those particular qualities in God that he can convey to a man so that man can understand them. There is no way on earth the finite mind can grasp God's immensity or his eternity or his immutability. Try as we can, we cannot imagine a being who has always lived and always will live. Amen. This is the educated man's alibi for rejecting God, since he, the finite brain, cannot grasp or understand the essence of God. Therefore, he concludes, God does not exist. Now, here we deal with God's communicable attributes. When we say communicable, we mean that God can communicate them, they can get across. We hear a lot today about sharing and communicating. We hear a great deal about it from people who do not communicate with God, and God does not communicate with them. Now, these are the things we're going to look at that God has communicated to man that man can grasp. Number one, the first of these is God is holy. And we can understand that, if only by analogy, we can understand that we are sinful and we are not in the least like God. We can understand by studying God's dealing with nations and with people. We can understand it by studying God's dealing with sin, amen? We do not have to have a Bible necessarily, although it's helpful in understanding God's attitude about holiness. Now we want to look at some verses that talk about God's holiness. Look with me in 1 Peter, would you? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 16. The Bible says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. And we read in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34, Exodus 34 and verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Amen. Look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6 with me, in verse number 3. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. However, you would not have to have these passages to know that God is no respecter of person and that God deals with sin. As a man said one time, war is God's judgment on sin here and hell is God's judgment on sin hereafter. By this we simply mean that if a man has his eyes open and spends much time in hospitals, jails, mental health institutions, and divorce courts, he will come to the conclusion that God does not put up with sin. Now, of course, if he's educated, this will help blind him a little bit. If he has enough education so that he thinks everything is relative and the factors are complex and you can't always say what the case will be, then of course he can find a way to get out of it and pretend that it isn't God's judgment on sin, it's just an accident or misfortune or tragic occurrence, amen. That's what the old devil said to Eve, amen, in the garden. Take of the apple, Eve. Go to college. Get an education. You'll be like God. You'll know better, amen. Nothing's really changed. Satan still uses his same old ways, amen. The next communicable attribute of God we want to look at is God is righteous. God is righteous. Look at in Psalm 116 with me. Psalm 116. Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, in verse number 5 with me. Psalm 116, verse number 5. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. I praise God for that, amen. And in Ezra chapter 9, verse 15. Look at in Ezra 9 with me, verse 15. Ezra chapter 9, verse 15. The Bible says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Among the many passages dealing with righteousness in the book of Romans, we find the great passage in Romans chapter 10. In verses 3 to 4. Let's turn to Romans 10. In verses 3 to 4. Romans 10, verses 3 to 4. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and of course Paul is talking, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Jews now. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. See, they were ignorant to what God's righteousness was all about, and they made up their mind what it was, and they went about establishing their own righteousness. As a result, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They were self-righteous, amen. And then we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, the righteousness of God is the great theme of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 9, verse 14, we read, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Notice in chapter 8 of Romans, and verse number 10, Romans 8, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life. Why? Because of righteousness. Righteousness. Amen. Romans chapter 6, verse 18, the Bible tells us, ye become the servants of righteousness. In verse 19 of Romans 6, your members servants to righteousness. Romans 6, 20, ye were free from righteousness.
We notice this thing over and over again in Romans chapter 6. Look at in verse 13, as instrument of righteousness unto God. And it just keeps cropping up and cropping up all throughout the whole book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Romans 5 with me in verse number 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at in Romans chapter 5 again in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Over and over again we notice again the word righteousness popping up in the book of Romans. Notice in Romans chapter 3 how righteousness keeps coming out. Romans chapter 3 verse 26. I declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Romans chapter 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. This is what the unsaved man does not want, the righteousness of God. What a man wants is his own righteousness. And the Bible tells us and says in Isaiah chapter 64, 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even after a man is saved, a saint, a saved sinner, the Holy Spirit has to help him to produce what we call fine linen, which the Bible says is the righteousness of the saints. God is righteous, says Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord. Amen. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, some of you people who say, well, I just took that for granted, do not forget in God's dealing with us, we often consider him to be unrighteous, at least in our attitude or response towards his providential dealings, amen? God's being an how many of us have thought maybe in our, if we haven't declared it, that God's been unfair in his treatment to us, amen? It's one thing for a man like me to sit here with my bills paid, in good health, with food in my stomach and with clothes on my back, and say, God is right and makes no mistakes. It's another thing for me to be in a wheelchair or to have a little girl on a kidney machine having spent thousands and thousands in doctor's bill and then praise God and thank him for doing right. Isn't it? Again, education is a great hindrance along those lines. Any education that fails to point out that man is wrong and God is right is not an education. God is righteous. Amen. God is righteous. The psalmist said in 145, Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. This is the great theme of the book of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? Wasn't God doing unjustly in dealing with Job the way he did? Didn't God treat Job wrong in view of the fact that Job was a just and righteous man and feared God? What does the Bible say? Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Okay, let's move on to the next communicable attribute of God, which is God is merciful. God is merciful. Turn to me to Psalm 103, if you would. Psalm 103 in verse number 8. Psalm 103, 8. 103:8. Now, God is merciful. This is a communicable attribute. God can communicate his mercy to man. Notice, the psalmist David wrote, and obviously the Lord must have communicated his mercy to David in order for David to write this in Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Thank God for that. Amen. There isn't anyone taking this course who has not experienced the mercy of God. Whether you recognize this or not, or acknowledge it or not, is beside the point. The point is, it has been dispensed to you. There has been some time in your life, in my life, when you and I can say, God, when we've said, God, be merciful to me, or God, help me, or God, have mercy on me, or God, get me out of this, or you know what I'm talking about, or God, help me, and God, help you, and got you out, amen. His tender mercy, amen, is over all his works. Again, the Bible tells us, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. If it wasn't for God's mercy, amen, if he wasn't merciful, then each and every one of us should be on our way to a lake of fire to burn and be in torment for time and eternity. Looking in Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Amen. I praise God that he's plenteous in mercy. One of the great attributes of God is his long-suffering. His putting up with sinners. His mercifulness to the bad and wicked men. We mention in Numbers 14 and 18, again in Exodus 34, and then we're told he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, telling us that often the mercy of God is mistaken for salvation. There has been many a man who thought because God got him out of a car wreck or got him out of a hospital that it meant God had accepted him spiritually. In the sense of redemption and salvation, of course, this is not true. God accepted the prayers of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 as a memorial. He accepted his good works as a memorial before God, but the man was still unsaved. And what I recommend that you do is you read Acts chapter 10 to learn that where God is often merciful and compassionate, putting up with man's devilment and allowing certain things to happen. His mercy does not last forever, and at death, you either die under his mercy or you die under his wrath. His wrath is there and you can know it and you can feel it. Amen. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And again in Romans chapter 9 and verses 22 to 23, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. So when we speak of God's mercy, we must never forget to speak of his wrath. God is a complete being and a balanced being. He's not just all love, peace, hug and kiss, you know. And let you get away with hell on earth, amen. The Lord is not going to do it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 29 reminds us, For our God is a consuming fire, amen. So just because God's merciful, He's a balanced being, amen. If you're sin and you don't fess up and get right with God, amen, His mercy's not going to last forever, amen. If you don't get right with Him and trust on His Son for your salvation, amen, before you die, then the wrath of God will abideth on you, amen, and on those who will not. The next communicable attribute of God is jealousy, amen. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 says God is a jealous God, amen. The attributes of God are magnified hundreds of thousands of times. Although jealousy can turn to bad things and wicked things, and we read wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? In Proverbs 27:4, and although jealousy and envy are two of the worst emotions ever felt by man and can cause untold damage, they are still part of a genuine nature which, if used properly, are correct and holy. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about. It was jealousy that caused Satan to covet the throne of God. Look in Isaiah chapter 14 with me. Isaiah 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, in verses 10 through 14. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worm cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Amen. Also, it was jealousy. It was jealousy that caused Cain to kill Abel, that made him a murderer. It was jealousy that caused Joseph's brothers to sell him as a slave into Egypt. It was jealousy that caused the brethren to rebel under Moses when God had chosen him as their leader. It was jealousy that caused Saul to try to kill David because he knew that the people had attributed to David greater accomplishments in battle than to himself. The motive behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, amen, was jealousy. They were jealous of Christ's authority and His power and His knowledge of the Word. They were jealous of His audience. The people listened to Him. They were jealous of His ability to get permanent, lasting results. Jealousy per se, not connected with anything, is neutral, but jealousy turned the wrong way is one of the most destructive and godless face forces on the face of this earth. But jealousy is a genuine motive. It was given to guard things that are right. When Paul spoke of his jealousy in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." when the Bible says the spirit that dwelleth in us lusts us to envy in James 4:5, it means the Holy Spirit is concerned about his private property, which belongs to him. It is jealousy in part that keeps families together. When a man doesn't care who messes around with his wife and a woman doesn't care who messes around with her husband, you have gotten a home that's no more a home, amen. The Bible fact, God can be jealous. God will not tolerate his children messing with the world. God loves his children and wants them for his own. Any parent who is not jealous over the safety, welfare, and security of his children is not a normal parent. Any parent who is a normal parent has what the Bible calls natural affection, resents the world trying to train his child its way instead of the parent's way. A normal parent resents ungodly, carnal, filthy, wicked, perverted school teachers trying to teach their morals as the correct standard of morals for their children instead of the standards of morals the parents desire to be taught in the home. God is merciful. God is a consuming fire, his wrath, and God is a jealous God. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 19, the Bible says, "And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins." Well, we're going to stop there. And when we pick up with lesson 7, we'll continue looking at and examining the communicable attributes of God.